All right. Who wants to tell me what we covered last week? Does anybody remember last week? 7 whole days have come and gone. You remember the 2 models? Spiritual vision model and new creation model. I'm glad with all of our heads combined, we could put together those words. It's like spiritual vision. Oh, yeah, spiritual vision. Yeah, and new creation model. And does anybody want to give us just the briefest emphasis of either one of those? Good. Yes, I think the wording could be expressed a little differently, but yes. So, spiritual vision model, Brandy, you want to add to that? Okay. Yeah, good. So to summarize both of those, spiritual vision would be a little bit more, a lot more, emphasis on the spiritualizing when it comes to the text, to combine what Randy was adding. And so the ultimate goal is a spiritual existence forever. So it doesn't fully negate physicality of eternity. There's a lot of E's on there. It doesn't fully negate the physical. So there's a resurrection of the body in a Christian spiritual vision model. But even then, the resurrected body would exist in an eternal spiritual place. You can characterize it and caricature it, stereotype it by saying, you know, we will forever play on a harp on a cloud singing songs, and that's our eternal existence. The new creation model would accept more of the physical as purposeful and good in God's creation on through eternity. So it does not, when it comes to the text, it does not feel the need to spiritualize and theologize and look at types and shadows as much or at all. And then it allows for the physical realities and the physical promises to play out physically. And so our eternity isn't that we go to a spiritual place and become one with God in some spiritual realm. And it's not just simply to sit on a cloud with a harp on our lap going to town. But there is a new creation in which creation is good and living in that creation is good. And so we will have physical work to do, though not tainted by sin. We will have a physical place to dwell upon this earth. That God is in the process of redeeming even creation itself. Romans 8, it's groaning, awaiting the redemption of the sons of men. So with those two, last week we were evaluating some statements and saying, okay, these are really in reality, in life, no one holds purely to one or the other. They're somewhere along a continuum. And so when it comes to the text, they're more new creation or they're more spiritual vision. When it comes to their understanding of what eschatology looks like, they're either more new creation, they're more spiritual vision. And so you can evaluate statements, you can evaluate theological principles, you can evaluate theological systems, you can evaluate even stances on things like the kingdom, which you did and did a wonderful job at, by the way. Just looking at a chart, here's what people hold to, that would be more spiritual vision, that would be more physical, so new creation. And you did a wonderful job placing those together and thinking through those things last week. There was, in that list of a bunch of different quotes that we were evaluating, one particular quote that I'd like to bring up again from O. Palmer Robertson, The Israel of God, Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. He writes, and you'll see it on the screen behind me, "In speaking of Israel's land under the old covenant, It is necessary to think in categories of shadow, type, and prophecy in contrast to reality, substance, and fulfillment under the new covenant. Now, that particular paragraph was a paragraph regarding the land of Israel, but he employed the same type of hermeneutic, science of interpreting, his thoughts on and principles on interpreting the scripture to many things under the old covenant, and in particular, places in prophecy and teachings of prophecy. And says, no, when we look at those things in the old covenant, when we look at those things in the Old Testament, we need to think about them as shadows and types and prophecies, rather than think of them as realities and substances and things that are being fulfilled or that will be fulfilled. My question to you is this a legitimate way to study the Bible? Is this a legitimate way to study the old covenant? That's the law. In sum, it's basically your entire Old Testament. Is it legitimate to look at the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the promises that God makes to Israel, the nation, about Israel, the land, about Israel's kingdom, about all those things that we have been studying and searching, and saying, whenever you come to those passages, like we have been seeing in Hosea and in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel and Zechariah and all kinds of Isaiah, all kinds of places in the Old Testament, promises to Abraham, promises to Moses, promises to Isaac, to Jacob, promises to David. When we see those things, should you, like Robertson, say, no, 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 we need to think of them in terms of shadows and types and prophecies, not think of them in terms of reality and substances and fulfillments? Is that a legitimate thing to do? Let Let me give you an illustration that I think might be helpful. As in all good illustrations, it involves cooking and food. And as in all of my good illustrations, it involves me doing the cooking. Let's just say that I'm a good cook. Let's say it because it's true. Just kidding. Let's just say that I'm a good chef. I'm a good cook, and let's say I promise you individually, each one of you. So this is the personalized illustration that I'm going to cook you an incredible meal. Now, there are so many options. Still waiting, she says. Come over today, Debbie. We'll make it happen. In fact, I promised him smash burgers. I promised Amy a tarragon, blue cheese, caramelized onion burger about 18 years ago, and that still hasn't happened. Come over, Amy. We'll make both burgers today. Let's just say, let's go with the smash burger because it's incredible. So I take about a third of a pound of about 80-20 mix, and I divide that in half and make two 1/6 pound patties. And I got a flat iron, black cast iron grill, and I smash them good, and they get crusty. I have red onions that I have shaved on my mandolin so thin you can see through them. And when I've flipped it over the burger, and they're nice and salt and peppered, and they taste good, I take a pile of those onions, I put them on top, and I take some really high quality, like Sargento cheddar. Thin slice, boom. The other one, no onions, thin slice of cheese, boom. They're melting up. I take a brioche bun and I don't butter it. I put mayonnaise on it and grill it. So that's the fat content that helps it get crusty and delicious. Now it's time to assemble. I got the bun. I got two patties with two pieces of cheddar cheese and red onions that are so thin that you can't even... You can look through a mirror and fix your hair. Just hold those onions, those puppies up. And before you put that top bun, I have made a quick pickle on the side. Mustard seed, turmeric, onions, fresh mandolin sliced, cucumbers, unbelievable, unbelievable despicable. You take a pile of that junk and just right on top. You don't need ketchup. You don't need mustard. It's unbelievable. You put that bun right on top, and guess what? That ain't all. Sophia has learned to make Parmesan garlic French fries. Thin little shoestring, unbelievable French fries. And let's say she was feeling up to it and she made you some French fries, and they're delicious. You got your burger, quick pickle. You got your fries. Sounding good? Okay. For dessert, what you like? You want a chocolate pie? Done. Pecan pie? Done. Lemon meringue? Done. You got all three. How about that? This is the meal I'm cooking you. Let's say I promise you that meal. How you feel about that? Yeah, you should be happy. You should be happy about that. I'm happy about that. What if you showed up to my house and I decided that really what I meant by that was you're getting a bologna sandwich and Tang? Yeah, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about that? A little cheating? But more importantly, not how do you feel, what does that make me? A liar? A deceiver? Does that make me untruthful? At best, it makes me fickle. Nobody wants to be a fickle friend. If God writes, as we've seen over and over again, and we've traced that monkey throughout Scripture, so we're not gonna chase him down in again. But let's say God writes that he's gonna take the nation of Israel, and they'll be disobedient and scattered. That's part of what he wrote. And then at his appropriate time, they would remember the Lord. They would be granted repentance. We know that's a gift he gives. So at his timing, God grants the nation repentance. What does that repentance look like? They will look upon me whom they pierced and mourn as if for an only son. So they will look upon Christ, and we thought God abhorred him. We thought God hated him, but he was smitten for our transgression. So they're going to look at Jesus for who he truly was. So while scattered, while in disobedience, God grants them repentance. They turn to Christ, and they are repentant up to God, restored in Christ to salvation and reconciled to the Father. And he says, now I'm going to call them from the four corners of the earth, and I'm going to bring them back to their land, and their Messiah will be a Davidic king who will reign from Jerusalem over their land and over the nations, who will stream unto the Lord to be taught the law of God. And they will bring the wealth of the nations to Israel. And they will worship alongside Israel. And he promised them a land with peace eternally, no more enemies. He will promise them righteousness and purity eternally. And he promises that they as a nation will exist before him forever, as long as the sun is the sun and the moon is the moon and the waves do the wave thing. And cycles happen on this earth. So also you will be before me a nation forever. Let's say that's what God wrote. And then we come to the text where it says that, and we say, well, really, I need to think about this in terms of types and shadows and spiritualize it and theologize it. And really what he was trying to say when he wrote those things to Israel is that he's going to create the church. The Messiah is going to rule in my heart. And there will be spiritual blessings for the church. Not for Israel, for the church. What does that make God? To use y'all's terms and ours. Liar. Deceiver. Untruthful. And at best, fickle. If you play that game, church, that Robertson plays here, what you've essentially done is given yourself a license to make anything in the Old Testament anything you want it to be. Because there's no rules to spiritualizing a text. A spiritualized text is a text that you can make it say whatever you want. So when it comes to the Old Testament, especially to Old Testament promises and prophecies, you might as well make it about LSU football in the 2024-25 season. Because it can mean anything. Now, even Robertson and other men who would agree with him in their interpreting of Scripture, and those rules, shadow types, prophecy, spiritualized theologies, they wouldn't do so in the New Testament, at least the majority of the New Testament, because there they use what's called a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. The problem is they don't do the literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture consistently. This is a problem. The literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture is what I refer to simply as the contextual understanding of Scripture. It's what I heard MacArthur once upon a time call the normal understanding of Scripture, meaning anything else is abnormal. It's not normal. The literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture, and I think this is in your notes, ask just these questions, and I came up with these aren't official, but I think they're helpful. What did the original author, in his argument, intend to say? What did the original author, in his argument, intend to say? Number two is, how would the original author intend for his audience to understand what he said? And number three is, how would the original audience have understood what he said? To put it back to our illustration, how would the original author intend his argument? What would the original argument author intend to say? What I was intending to say is that I would make you a smash burger. How would I have intended you to understand that? I would have intended you to understand 1 6-pound patties of 80/20 beef cooked on a flat iron, pressed down so that it gets crispy on the edges, with Sargento cheddar, thin sliced red onions, homemade quick pickle, brioche buns that have been mayonnaise toasted, French fries, garlic and parmesan, and a dessert on top. That's how I wanted you to understand that. And how would the original audience have understood that? I hope that you would have understood incredible burger, fries, and dessert. Right? That's the normal sense of what I was saying. What I didn't say, or what I didn't intend for you to hear, you to understand, or me to write, is that it was a bologna sandwich and tang. Because that's just silly. How do we get to this understanding? How do we get to the place where we understand what the author was intending to write, was intending his audience to hear, and what his audience was actually hearing? How do we get there? The answer is we observe. We observe. Now, I want to take you in the most brief fashion through what we cover extensively in Bible study methods. There's a whole class on our app, I believe. If not, it's on our sermon audio page, 8 or 10 weeks worth of that. We teach the class often here. And when we don't teach the class and we're gathering on Wednesday nights, which is between the men and women doing their thing and taking a break, and we come together as men and women together on Wednesdays, we take the principles from Bible study methods, kind of remind you of some of the key ones for that week, and then practice it together, which is really fun. So if you don't come on Wednesday nights when we do Wednesday nights, I encourage you to come. We take a passage of Scripture and learn to study it together. It's amazing. Really fun. But what I want to do this morning is just so briefly look at what is a big picture of what we do there. And you have it in your notes on the second page. And this is it right here behind me. To get to the literal historical grammatical understanding of Scripture, the primary emphasis is on the first step in Bible study methods. Well, second step, actually. The first step is you pray, because you're trying to figure out why you're here. You want God to teach you through His Word. It's a spiritual exercise. The second step is to observe. And in observation, we're looking at what happened then, past tense. We're looking at what the original author, lowercase a, intended to say and intended to mean, and that his original ancient audience would have heard and would have understood. So, just briefly, if Ezekiel 37, he says, hold these two sticks with the northern and southern kingdom together, because God will eventually pull those two kingdoms and unite them underneath a Davidic ruler. The original author, Ezekiel, would have meant the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel will be reunited underneath the Davidic ruler. And his audience would have understood that, and he would have intended his audience to understand that him holding two sticks and writing about this and you reading it meant that God would eventually take the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and restore them together underneath the Davidic ruler. There's no ambiguity here. You know, the Valley of Dry Bones, right before that, that God will, he says, hey, Ezekiel, check out this Valley of Dry Bones. They're all scattered. They're all just dry, withered, you know, femurs and ribs and skulls and kneecaps. Is kneecap a bone? So it's not just cartilage, right? Okay. And kneecaps and phalanges, right? And he says, watch, I'm going to bring them together. And they come together. And he says, watch, I'm putting sinews back on and tendons back on. And it does so. He goes, but they're still dead. But watch this. I'm going to breathe on them, and they're going to have life again. He goes, and they come alive. And, well, Nicholas, that's up to interpretation. That could be almost anything. This is Ephesians 2. I was dead, now I'm alive. Read the next paragraph where he says, here's what I mean by this. I'm going to take a scattered, dry, withered nation of Israel and gather them back together in their land and put life back into them. There's no ambiguity here, people. But so many interpreters will say, oh, that's just about the church being saved. Well, but it gives an interpretation. Yeah, but that I'm the new Israel, and I've been brought to the land, the church, the salvation. There was no ambiguity in that text. And I got to an understanding by looking at it intensely and seeing it from a number of contexts. Ready? And they're there on your page. I'm just going to quickly. Literary context, historical context, grammatical context, geographical context, contextual context. I look at it as the argument that's being made. What was Ezekiel trying to get at in chapter 37? What was his argument? His argument was about the restoration of the nation of Israel. That's what he intended. That's what he intended his audience to hear. And furthermore, that's what his audience would have heard. You can't make it say anything other than that. But so many do. Now, from that, you can take, just to complete our Bible study methods and to give us a little extra time, you can take principles from that about the faithfulness of God, his commitment to his covenants. Is that applicable to you and me today in the New Testament church? The faithfulness of God and his faithfulness to his covenants? Yeah, not only for eschatology, but for modern, current, day-to-day, wake up in the morning, do life, go to sleep, wake up in the morning, do life. God is faithful, and God will not forsake his covenant. He won't do it for me, and he won't do it for them. That's applicable, right? Okay? So we take these principles of interpretive principles and we say, what was divine author intent here? What are the general principles that stretch over any time period that are true always? God is always faithful. God is always faithful to his covenants. And I'm sure there's 100 more we can make from that, but we'll just stick there today. And then you take from observation of the text in its context, normal sense of Scripture, principalize it for all times, all periods, all places, and then apply it back to your life, my life, your children's lives, your disciples' lives, your youth group, your congregation on a mission trip to Zimbabwe or Yugoslavia. Is that even a country anymore? I don't even know. All that Russian Eastern Bloc, I don't know. Right. Pakistan or you could go to Kazakhstan, if it still exists, I don't even know, sorry. You can go any of these places and teach an application of a principle there and teach how it affects one's life there. And then come back to the text and say, was I faithful in the principles that I got from this text? Am I understanding this text correctly? Sadly, and this, by the way, in that what I just instructed you in the last 94 seconds is Reformation principles of interpreting Scripture. This is the kind of stuff you'll read Luther teaching about and Calvin teaching about, but they're coming from a whole lifetime of doing it poorly, and so they still have some bad habits, and so you'll find bad habits as you read their writings. Those who hold to the Reformation most dearly, those who recognize God's sovereignty and salvation more than anybody else in our modern day, oftentimes are the most inconsistent in employing Reformation hermeneutics, which, by the way, goes all the way back to the Antiochian school of interpretation in the first century, first couple centuries. Paul was Saul of Antioch. Right? It's his principles. It's what you can find employed in the text of Scripture. And so most of Reformation history and most of Reformation holders, those who recognize God's sovereignty, who admire the teachings of the Reformers, oftentimes they're the most inconsistent in this. And they follow the lead of men like Luther and Calvin in their practice, not in their teaching. And it employs all the way back to Augustine and his practices and his teachings. And they start to spiritualize and typologize and look at shadows, and they start to theologize the text of Scripture. And once you start down that road, it's a slippery slope and you can go anywhere. Remember I gave you a chart a couple weeks back that said, all right, choose, is Israel Israel or is the church Israel? And then once you make that choice, because you're taking a literal historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture, I didn't add that in there, but that's what's happening. Once you make that choice where Israel is Israel in the text, your necessary outcomes are, on this one, I chose Israel is Israel. You only have these options. If you say the Israel is the church, if you spiritualize that, you can spiritualize anything. So here's your options. There's lots of different choices that can be made. If you come to the text and spiritualize any of it, it can mean anything you want. And then what happens, and this is a sad reality, if you're not in the camp that does that, I'm not. Oftentimes, and just be forewarned, you will find yourself ostracized from the community of faith because the vast majority do the spiritualizing. And oftentimes also not only will you be ostracized, but you will be met with hostility. And they will make up arguments and straw man arguments and fallacious arguments to try to disprove your point by saying you hold to something you don't hold. So you have to meet it with clarity and humility in spite of the fact that they will almost always, and I have been on the receiving end of a lot of this, they'll almost always approach you with arrogance because you just don't know. You don't know enough. Because ours is, or the literal historical grammatical consistently, is a very simple way of coming to the text, isn't it? I open the Bible, I study it in its context. Where are we in redemptive history? Where are we geographically? Where are we contextually? What kind of literature is this? Is this a psalm? Does it mean to use symbolism and metaphors? Is this a law? Is this narrative? And I come to this text in its context, in its argument. I don't jump into the middle of it. I trace the argument of a book of the Bible, and I come to a conclusion that this is the simplest way to read this. That Israel meant Israel, that the two sticks were representative of a restored northern and southern, that when he says a Davidic king will reign over them, he meant a Davidic Messiah king will reign over this restored nation. That's a very simplistic way of coming to the text. That, by the way, in Reformation history is called the perspicuity of Scripture. It means that this book is knowable. If wolves lying down with lambs really meant Paul goes to Gentiles, who in this room would have come to that conclusion? Unless you had the high enough education to be taught that. And how dare you think it's anything else? How dare you think it'd be a wolf and a lamb in kind of a restored creation order? Well, that's what it says. I just take the simple. And so taking it simply to them means taking it simple-mindedly. And so you'll often be met with arrogance. Now, I do encourage you to join us on Wednesday nights when we do this. I also encourage you, if you have not yet, to take the Bible Study Methods course when we offer it, or to do it online. We have just a few minutes to do questions. Let me cover the ones that were texted to me over the last week or so, and then if there's any more. Would you turn with me to your Bibles, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Are you going to be consistent in your hermeneutic, people? Are you? Okay, good. Then I didn't waste 30 minutes of my life, or yours, 40 minutes of our lives. Matthew 24, look at verse, verse 3. Matthew 24, start in verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The sign of your coming and of the end of the age. This is basically Jewish talk for tell us what's in store for Jewish end times. As you read through Matthew 24, he is talking about what the nation of Israel will endure at the end of times before Jesus comes again, before the Messiah comes. Remember, all throughout the Old Testament, they said there would be this time of tribulation that brings about the repentance of Israel, which triggers the restoration of Israel, and then the Son of Man, the Messiah, comes. So as you read Matthew 24, read it under the lens of he's saying what will take place in the tribulation, first of all. And second of all, remember that it's called in Jeremiah the time of whose trouble? Jacob's. So Israel will endure these things leading up to the return of the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man who approaches the Ancient of Days and then is given a kingdom upon this earth which will rule over all the nations. So this is exactly, he doesn't change modes of operation here. He is repeating Old Testament teachings here in Matthew 24. As we work through it and as you work through it, you'll even see about the time of great tribulation that follows the abomination that causes desolation. Verse 30 leading to his glorious return. Immediately, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall in the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Notice it's quotes because he's just repeating Old Testament prophecies. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is Daniel chapter 7. And he will send forth his angel with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of the sky to the other. This is gathering of all of the nation of Israel, as was prophesied and predicted. All remember, this is Israel who's enduring here. Guys, is that door locked? I think people are trying to come in. Okay. 32, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When you see these things, you know the summer's near. Verse 33 says, and to you, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. People have come to that text and say, see, it had to happen in the next few years. Preterism. But what that passage is teaching is one of two options, okay? Both of which are true, both of which are easily understood in the text. In context, surely this generation, what generation? The generation that sees all these signs. So those who experience any of this end times tribulation stuff, that generation will not pass away before the sign comes. Has nothing to do with past. The generation that sees these things will see the Son of Man coming. Okay? The other option is this, that what he's doing is exactly what Jeremiah 31 does. As long as the sun gives light, the moon in the sky at night, the waves doing their thing, cycles on this earth, the nation of Israel will not pass away. They will endure before me forever. This generation, the term for generation there is a term that means race also. So I tell you that this race, who, what race? Israel, will not pass away, will not die, will not cease to exist before they see the Son of Man. It's a promise of the longevity of the nation of Israel, even to this day. So it's one of those two options, both of which can be affirmed and confirmed in various other texts. But what it doesn't mean and cannot mean is that this generation of 33 AD will see all of the tribulation and the return of Jesus Christ. If that's what it meant, you have to spiritualize everything. Worldwide tribulation becomes only in Jerusalem tribulation. And the Son of Man has come to this earth again to reign as the Messiah. When did that take place? 70 AD, they would say. Oh, yeah. He was the Roman general who took over and conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And then he's been reigning spiritually ever since, amillennialism. Which is more far-fetched? One is arguable from context. One is spiritualized to make it work. Okay. Another question was asked, Matthew 25, 31. Skipping ahead. Matthew 25, 31. By the way, it goes into a bunch of parables from that point to say, hey, be on the lookout, be ready, be waiting. Verse 31, Matthew 25, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The preterist says that happened in 70 AD. That's silly. A little silly. Because it erases the meaning of those things throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures to get there, okay? It's not a normal way of understanding the text. Put it that way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with his angels and takes his glorious throne, when is this? This is after all the tribulation that he just talked about, Matthew 24. When the Son comes and takes his glorious throne, he gathers there, and for the sake of time, he gathers the nations together, it says. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him and will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. What are the sheep and goats? This is what's asked. Well, at the coming of the Son of Man, so at the close of the tribulation, leading into the millennial kingdom, when he takes that glorious throne that inaugurates the kingdom, he gathers all the nations together, and he judges them based on their treatment of the least of these brothers of mine. Who are the brothers of Jesus? The Jews. And he says, based on your treatment of Israel, you're either sheep or you're goats. The sheep are allowed to enter into the kingdom. They're still mortal, by the way. The goats are cast into hellfire. Okay? So the sheep and goats of Matthew 24 are those who of the nation who treated Israel well. By the way, not new information. Go read Joel 2 and 3. Valley of Jehoshaphat. Valley of Vision. It says, when the Messiah comes, he gathers all the nations, and he judges them based on their treatment of Israel. Not new info. Jesus just put a metaphor of sheep and goats to illustrate it. Okay? A third question that was asked was, when you study eschatology, and I'm being quick here because we're late already. We'll have to do another Q&A for any of y'all, so this will be the last one. When you study eschatology and you read the book of Revelation, you read all the Old Testament prophecies, one thing that is noticeably missing is the word America. What do you do with United States of America? Some people have claimed, because you don't read about the United States of America, that the nation of the United States of America has ceased to exist before these things take place. And so we are on a downfall. Look at the politics of our day. They're marching in the street and BLM and all these things. And America's going to disappear. And we as a nation are going to cease to exist. China's going to own us. Well, the problem is China's not mentioned in the Bible either. What do you do with this? Is America still in existence? And if so, why is it not in the scripture? Well, let me bring you back to Daniel's prophecy 9:27, 28, 29, where it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the temple. And then it speaks of that prince declaring a treaty. Well, what nation is that prince? Who destroyed the temple? Roman. So it would be a Roman prince. And so you have to ask yourself, well, who's this Roman prince? Rome doesn't exist, right? Roman politics do. Roman politics are based on Greek politics, which is basically Western civilization. So Western Europe, America, we are all Roman, essentially. So that's one way of understanding it. Am I certain about that? No. Who is? But that is one way of understanding that. Our time has been up for 5 minutes. And we got people coming in the door. And so let's pray real quick, and we'll take a quick break before the 10:30 service. Father, we love you, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to be good students of it. Help us to learn to study it deeply, richly. Help us, Lord, to be consistent in our hermeneutic. And help us, Lord, to think clearly with regards to all things biblical, all things theological. And for the sake of this morning and this series, all things eschatological. Give us, Lord, a clear understanding of our hope, that we might be transformed to live in light of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.